real basic, but I want to touch on two of the what we call disciplines. Now, throughout Christianity, the years and years that Christianity has existed, people have identified certain acts that should be regular acts that Christians partake in. We call them disciplines. And they're not rituals, although some people view them as rituals. Some people think of them as rituals or maybe even ceremonial or something. But they're really lifestyle actions that we should involve ourselves in. And they are termed or became known as disciplines. There's several books out there you could read on the Christian disciplines. One is Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. The other I just got, and I keep forgetting the name of it. Let me look it up here real quick. And it's more Richard Foster is it's kind of an older book, and it is a little weighty. And what I mean by that is it gets a little the read is a little hard. So this other book might be the once my Kindle opens up here, this other book might actually be the better one to read. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald S. Whitney. I'll have those up on the screen at the end of the message here. A couple books, good books to read concerning the spiritual disciplines. Richard Foster identifies like 12 spiritual disciplines. Whitney identifies like 11, but then as you're going to see, he breaks up one of them into about four or five different separate disciplines themselves. But the two essential disciplines that every Christian needs to partake in, and we talk about it all the time, would be what we're going to call scripture intake, or Bible, and prayer. And these two form the basis of all the other disciplines. I mean, if we're not in scripture or taking it in, and we're not communicating and praying with God, then we might as well forget about the other disciplines. Every other discipline, spiritual discipline that exists, I think, hinges on these two. These two have got to be down before the others can be practiced and practiced effectively. So, Bible intake or scripture intake and prayer. Let's take a look at these two, and what I want to do today is I want to show us that these two were essential disciplines of Jesus himself. Now, the problem is when we talk about the scripture intake, we don't see Jesus studying scripture in the Gospels. So some might say, well, how can you say Jesus participated in that then? If we don't see him doing it, if we don't see him doing it with his disciples, how can we say that he did it? Well, we have to really understand his culture at that time. I found some new things out. It's really kind of some exciting things to me. Jesus was a Jew. That's nothing new. That wasn't. But he was a Jew from Galilee. Now, that wasn't new, but that was new. Let me explain what I mean by this. At the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel was divided up into three areas: Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now, Judea is where Jerusalem was, and that's where you found the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those bigwigs. And in Galilee, you found a bunch of just common laborers, fishermen, carpenters, guys like that. The Judeans actually looked down on the Galileans. They thought they were ignorant and uneducated and so forth. But actually, Galilee was a very educated place. It was settled by Jews after the fall of Alexander the Great. There were many Jews that came back to Israel. And because Judea was already populated, there was a large group called the I'm not gonna get this right. Hasidian Jews who settled in Galilee, and they were known for being very strict observers of the law. The one thing they weren't known for, and the reason why there was this contention between them and the Judeans, were, they did not follow a lot of tradition. But they did follow a tradition when it came to education. Every child by the age of 12 had pretty much memorized the entire Torah. The Torah is the Old Testament. By the age of 12, we are doing something wrong. By the age of 12, every child knew the Torah. And then some of those children went on in their education, started studying the oral traditions, the oral law, and a very few of them became rabbis or teachers. A rabbi was a respected term for a teacher. It was not, today when we talk about rabbi, we talk about someone who is the head of a synagogue who runs things. But back then, that's not what a rabbi was. A rabbi was a teacher, master. And there were two types of rabbis, by the way. There were teaching rabbis who strictly just taught scripture, taught the Torah and stuff. But there was also another type of rabbi that was able to interpret the Torah. What we're going to see is that Jesus was considered one of those rabbis who could interpret the Torah. But let me say this. By the age of 12, Jesus had the Torah memorized. You want to know why we don't see Bible study in Scripture? Because all those guys had it memorized. Even the disciples. Even those illiterate fishermen. Uneducated fishermen. Most likely had the Torah memorized. You often see Jesus saying, you've read. You've heard it said. He didn't have to say, hey, this is the book and the verse. He didn't say, okay, pull out your Torahs, pull out your scrolls. He would just say, you've heard it said, you've read, and he knew that most of the people that he was talking to knew exactly what he was referring to. It's pretty amazing. So Jesus was a first century Jew from Galilee, which meant that he knew the scripture. He had it memorized. Second, Jesus regularly used Scripture. You read through the Gospels, he was constantly referencing Scripture. In fact, his Sermon on the Mount, a lot of that was, you've heard it said, it has been written, again, you've read. And by the way, as he was saying those things, Sermon on the Mount really reveals to us he was one of these teachers that interpreted Scripture, because he would often say, you've heard it said, and you know, you've heard it says, you shall not murder. You know, okay, we all know that. We've read that in the Torah. We've memorized it. We understood that. But let me tell you, you should not only, you know, not murder, but you should not hate someone. I mean, he reinterpreted Scripture. But he was using Scripture regularly. When he would, like the rabbis back in his day, in order to get a point across, sometimes, instead of just answering, and he did this often with the Pharisees, he would give them a scripture to think about, because he knew that when they recognized what scripture he was talking about, they would know the whole context and everything, that they would completely understand what he was saying. For instance, when he said, I am, he didn't have to say anything else. He just said, I am, and the Jews understood what he was saying. Now, there are a lot of people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That passage right there, when he said, I am, what did it say? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, if he never claimed to be God, why would they pick up stones to stone him? But see, that's all he had to do was just say one scripture. And a lot of this, again, this is what a lot of the rabbis did. They would just say a scripture in order to answer a question. They would cause the student to think about what scripture was just referenced, think about the context, and they would get their answer. Now, he used scripture quite often. He regularly used it. Thirdly, he interpreted it. We can see that all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He interpreted it. I already said enough about that. I just wanted to throw that one there. And finally, Jesus is the author of it. He's the author of Scripture. Turn with me to John, the book of John. Chapter 1. Verse 1. There is no coincidence that Jesus is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no coincidence that he's described as the Word. Turn with me to chapter 15. With keeping that in mind that Jesus is the Word, 15 verse 1, we read this just a couple weeks ago. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words, abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Obviously, Jesus expects us to be in his word. He is the word. He has spoken words to us. This is very important for us as Christians to make scripture intake a very integral part of our lives. Let's talk about prayer here real quick. Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed, and we see this all through the Gospels. Jesus made prayer a personal habit in his own life. We often see him going off up into a mountain and spending time with the Lord there. He'd even leave his disciples behind to go spend some time praying. You might remember that before he walked on water, that episode of him walking on water, that's exactly what happened. He told his disciples to go on ahead of him, and he stayed and prayed and then caught up with them while they were on the water. He would often go and pray and spend time in prayer. Before he chose the disciples, it says that he spent time in prayer. I can only imagine what he was praying at that moment. Lord, God, Father, point out to me which men are the men who I'm going to choose to follow me. He was a man of prayer, and we see him praying often in Scripture. Jesus emphasized prayer in the life of a believer. And we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where he really talks about prayer, but he emphasized prayer. It was an expectation of anyone who believed in God. Prayer was to happen, and there was a certain way that it was to be done. But also, let me point out this, Jesus encouraged dialogue with his disciples. Why is that important? Because you have the God-man amongst a group of men. And he said, don't just sit there and listen to me. Let's talk. Let's talk with each other. Ask me questions. Pick my brain. Learn from me. And we see the disciples constantly asking questions and Jesus answering. So prayer and scripture intake are two of the most essential actions, lifestyle actions, disciplines that we can be involved in. The problem is that sometimes these things don't seem very exciting. I want to read just a portion of the first chapter from Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald S. Whitney. It's part of the problem that we have as Christians is that we don't maintain the proper attitude. Whoops. When it comes to these disciplines. All right, let me get there. Starts out, discipline without direction is drudgery. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school every afternoon, prompted by his mother, he slouches into the living room and strums songs he must practice but doesn't like while watching his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction. It's drudgery. Now suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice. In a vision, he's transported to Carnegie Hall. He's shown a guitar virtuoso giving a concert. Usually bored by classical music, Kevin is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance on the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clunky his own hands feel when they halt and falter over the chords. The virtuoso blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts to one side as he listens. He drinks in everything. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. "What do you think, Kevin?" asks the angel. The answer is a soft, slow, six-year-old's, "Wow." The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. "Kevin," says the angel, "the wonderful musician you saw is you in a few years." Then pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." Suddenly, the angel disappears, and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. Do you think his attitude toward practice will be different now? As long as he remembers what he's going to become, and that's key, I think, Kevin's discipline will have a direction, a goal that will pull him into the future. Yes, effort will be involved, but you could hardly call it drudgery. I think that one of the biggest problems when it comes to disciplines is that we forget what we'll become. Scripture promises some pretty awesome things, don't you think? I mean, Paul talks about it, you know, as our mind is being renewed and these disciplines are part of that, we will be transformed into something new, something different, something godly. So part of this being committed to these disciplines is keeping this picture in mind. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be completely honest with you. I struggle with the disciplines. Everybody thinks pastors are perfect. No. No. In fact, I used to say this to people, you know, God made me a pastor because I'd be a horrible Christian. Why did I say that? Because I'm forced to be in Scripture. I'm forced to be in Scripture. I'm forced to be in prayer. And if it wasn't for being a pastor, and I'm just being honest with you, if it wasn't for being a pastor, I probably would not be involved in those things. So I struggle here too. What I'm doing is I'm just trying to say, hey, I know some of you do have a good discipline, but I think most of us don't. I mean, that was evident when I asked who stuck to their New Year's resolutions, right? Everybody laughed. One person said yes. I struggle with these two. I struggle with them as well. What we need is some accountability when it comes to these things. And honestly, we've been talking about discipleship. That's what discipleship provides. It provides accountability. Okay. Well, let's get into these. Scripture intake. The book I just read divides scripture intake into some separate, what we call them, sub-disciplines maybe. How he divides these is pretty interesting. First one he says is hearing. Hearing the Word of God. There are scriptures that actually support this. That, and I'm going to get into it, not only should we be reading and studying Scripture, but we should be hearing Scripture. In fact, Romans 10:17, if you turn there with me. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, encouraging them, says this to them. Wait, did I get that right? 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. Now, some of us might think that faith comes through reading, faith comes through studying, and I believe it does. I think what Paul is talking about here is that initial faith. It comes through where? It comes through hearing the Word of God. In fact, Jesus, he was known to say, "He who has ears, let him hear." He said it quite often. And what this sub-discipline of Scripture intake entails is merely just listening to Scripture. And we can listen to Scripture in several ways, by the way. We live in a culture today that almost every city has Christian radio. You hear it through song. You hear it spoken by, they still call them jockeys? I don't know. Radio, I don't know what they call them. But anyway, I like listening to, anybody listen to Wally on SOS? Yeah, I really like listening to him. Listening to sermons. So we live in the age of technology. You can go online and you can find a sermon from anybody. Be careful who you find it from. But it is easy for us, especially in today's world, to hear Scripture. This also, I think, entails us talking with each other about it. You know, I think it's funny that as Christians, when we get together, we don't talk about Scripture. The only people that I've really had that experience with, well, really one person, I always mention him as Ken Wadley. It seems like every time I get together to talk with him, somehow Scripture comes up. And I think that's the way it should be. Talking about it with one another. Hearing it. It should be spoken. It should be listened to. It should be heard. But not just heard. And let me be honest. I think most Christians are only engaged in the hearing part of it. What do I mean? The only time they get any Scripture intake is when they come on Sunday morning. That's not enough. That's not enough. Listen, I wouldn't have a relationship with my wife if the only thing I did was listen to her. Well, maybe I would. I don't know. No. You know what I mean, though? I mean, if I didn't communicate back to her, what kind of a relationship would that be? If I just listened to her and never, ever responded to her or anything, my wife wants me to talk to her. I mean, she wants me to listen. She also wants me to talk to her. Yeah, it's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. He wants us to hear what he has to say, but he wants us to respond as well. So we can't just hear. It's important. Hearing is important, but that's not the only kind of Scripture intake that we need. We need to read it. And Jesus often said, "Have you not read?" You know, he had expected the people that he was speaking to have read Scripture when he quoted Scripture. Have you not read this? Now let's talk about it. Also, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul encouraged Timothy. He says to Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Now, the issue at this point in history was the only place that these letters and then, of course, Scripture were in the synagogues. And I imagine, I would think that as Christian communities grew, that they would have a copy of Scripture as well. But the average everyday man did not have a copy of Scripture to read on his own. And so where would they read it? They would read it in public to one another. We, on the other hand, I was just reading this article about Bibles in third world countries. And there are many churches in third world countries that do not have a Bible, not even one. And yet most of us have more Bibles in our house in these churches. There's no excuse for us not to read on our own. He tells Timothy to read it publicly, but he also tells Timothy had the ability to study it, because he tells Timothy to study it. But we're going to look at that. But we have the ability to read it. It's on our phones now even. I mean, it's not even a book anymore. In a book form, it's on our phones. It's on the internet. We don't have any excuse not to read. Reading, though, is not, again, reading is important, but I've used my mom as an example. If she ever knew this, I'd probably get in big trouble. But My mom is growing in her relationship ever since my dad actually came back to Christ. She's been growing in her relationship with Christ. But when I was growing up, my mom was a faithful reader of Scripture. I'd get up in the morning, and she was there with the Bible in her lap reading every day. And I'm serious. I don't think she ever missed a day. Not that I remember. She was a faithful reader of Scripture. But her interpretation was very liberal. She read it. But I'll be honest, my mom didn't follow it completely. Now, I used to tell, you know, the teens, hey, just read it for at least 10 minutes a day. But I came to realize that it's not enough just to read it. Because we can read it, and we can let it go in one ear and out the other. The other problem is we're reading an ancient manuscript that was written hundreds, thousands of years ago in a culture that is very different than ours. And sometimes when we read it, it's a little hard to understand. I'm going through Isaiah right now, and I will tell you, I'm not understanding what I'm reading, you know? And I feel bad about that. I'm going through chapter after chapter after chapter going, I don't really know what this is talking about, but I got to read this. It isn't just enough to read it. We need to study it as well. We need to dig into it. We need to know what it's saying. We need to understand, try to understand the best that we can. I don't want to scare people into thinking that if they don't study Scripture, it won't do them any good. I'm not trying to say that, okay? Because there is plenty of clear passages where as you read it, I mean, God tells us what to do and we need to do it, you know? But there are places in Scripture where we really need to understand why it was written, by whom it was written, to who it was written, what was the circumstances of the writing, circumstances of the people it was written to, and so forth. We call that hermeneutics, trying to understand it in its cultural context and then bring out the interpret it and then bring out the application to apply to our own lives. So that takes studying. That takes digging into it. That isn't just reading 10 minutes of it and putting it down. It's like taking an hour, hour and a half to really understand it. Get some commentaries out, get some dictionaries out, get some books out and try to help us have a clear understanding of this. I know that sounds daunting. It's something I can kind of get a thrill out of, to be honest with you. I know not everybody's wired that way. But I will say this, there were people who didn't think they were wired like that. And when they got into I'm thinking about Melissa, who started getting into precepts a few years ago. And man, when she got into it, I remember Ken was complaining about the amount of time she was spending in the Bible. Okay? And she would come to church and she's like, she was just so excited about it. I'm really loving this stuff, digging it up. And, you know, so you might be surprised. You might think, man, that's kind of boring. I don't know if I can do that. But then when you start doing it and you really start getting into God's Word and you start discovering these things, you may be surprised. It may become quite exciting to you. You never know until you try. It's not enough just to study it, though. There are a lot of people who just study Scripture. A lot of non-Christians who study Scripture. They've studied it for the purpose of trying to show us where we're wrong and stuff. That's part of that Sunday school class that we're doing. Part of the reason for that Sunday school class we're starting in February is a response to Newsweek's article on the Bible. So many just blatant inaccuracies and falsehoods and generalized statements and so forth, you know. So you can study Scripture and be good at, disciplined in studying it, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to really pull out the truth. There needs to be some meditation to it and some application as well. Now, meditating, when I'm talking about meditating, I'm sure it's a given, but we're not talking about sitting down on the floor with our legs crossed and our hands out and, you know, we're saying om as we, you know, om the Bible or sign, I don't know. You know, we're not We're not talking about that. We're talking about really thinking things through. Meditating is to think. That's what meditation means, to really think upon. To think upon. So I've read the scripture. I've studied it. Now that I understand the cultural context, I understand why it was written, I understand the message that's being spoken, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? That's meditation. And to be honest, there's got to be some humbleness and humility involved here, because I think more often than not, Jesus is going to say, the Holy Spirit is going to say, you know, what you just read and discovered, you're not doing that. We meditate for the purpose of finding out how Scripture transforms us, changes our life. That's the whole purpose of meditation. And then we have to apply it. We've got to put it into practice. And we've got to stuff our pride. We've got to stuff our selfishness. We've got a desire to grow in Christ. If we don't stuff those things, if we don't get rid of them, there's never going to be any application. And there's danger in that. Because the more you ignore what Scripture says, the further off you get. And you know that I'm a strong proponent. I've been preaching this for 2 years now, that we as Christians, we can fall away. We can walk away. I don't like using that term, lose your salvation. But we can reject Christ. It begins with rejecting Scripture, not listening to it. Because Jesus reveals His will to us, His commands to us, through Scripture. The more we reject it, the more of a chance there is to completely reject Him. Okay? Here's five sub-disciplines to go with Scripture intake. Now, I want to encourage you, and I'm encouraging myself, let's make Scripture intake a priority in our life. We honestly, we cannot live the disciplined life. Or remember, disciple and discipline have the same key word in there. We cannot live a disciplined or the life of a disciple if we don't make Scripture intake a priority. Second one would be prayer. Again, this is basic. We know this. I forgot about this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I kind of wrap up this Scripture intake here with an Old Testament Scripture. Deuteronomy. This passage of Scripture is known as the Shema. It's the first prayer that a Jew says in the morning. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." And basically what he's saying is, these words are everything to you. These words are everything to you. And I believe Jesus is saying that to us as Christians as well. I am the Word. The Holy Spirit inspired writers. This is the center of our life. We've got to know it. We've got to live by it. Amen? All right, let's move to prayer. Usually when I talk about prayer, I talk about the Acts method of praying. Anybody familiar with that? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't want to do that today. I already took the sub-disciplines of that book. I want to do something a little original here. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Prayer in its very simplest form is communication with God. It's communication. Sometimes we think, again, I don't know what it is. I don't know if we quite view prayer as we do scripture intake as being kind of a drudgery. I think more often than not, it's more of, I don't know how to do it. There's like this, how do you pray, you know, and or what do you pray for, or, you know, type of thing. And so we kind of get discouraged. The thing is that Jesus gave us the model for prayer. I mean, his own disciples came to him. They said, hey, John's teaching his disciples to pray. Would you teach us to pray? You know, and I don't know what John was teaching them, but what Jesus taught, I thought, is so simplistic. This is what he said. When you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when he stopped there, I think the disciples said, that's it? That's how we're supposed to pray. It's that simple. We make it so hard. Let me break it up. I'm going to break it up in a little bit of a non-traditional form, I guess. The first thing that Jesus says is you need to acknowledge who you're praying to. Now, I'm not saying that you verbally need to do that. What I'm saying is you need to mentally acknowledge who you're praying to. We're praying to God, creator of the universe, sustainer of all life, sovereign Lord, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. There is no one like him. And that should put everything into perspective for the rest of our time of communicating with him. Acknowledge him for who he is. Often, we might flippantly offer up prayers without really thinking about it, you know. I used to, when I was in college, I used to say, thank God a lot. It got to a point where when I was saying it, it was more of just a phrase than it really was a saying, you know, I thank God. You know, sometimes we offer up small prayers throughout the day, and it's not, we've gotten so used to doing it, we're not really thinking about who we are talking to, you know. We become so familiar with doing it that we don't really acknowledge who it is that we're praying to. We need to acknowledge who this being is that we're speaking to. So he says, Our Father in heaven. And then he says, Hallowed be your name. So the next thing that we need to do is just adore. If we really understand who God is, I don't think we can help but not adore him. Scripture says that he is love. And because of his love, even though he didn't have to, because of his love, he's given every man the opportunity to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. If there's nothing else that you can think of to adore him about, that is enough. He saved us when he didn't have to. He loved us. When you pray, I encourage you to take a little time just to adore God. Don't get down to business, if you know what I'm saying. But take time to really adore him. Lord, you are awesome. You have done so much in my life. Not just that you've done in my life, but you know, I take time to really think about who he is. Lord, you are an awesome creator. You're an artist. I look out over the creation. And I was just, the other day I was in my office, and you know, sometimes on the internet, little things pop up like five of the most interesting animals you've ever seen or something like that, you know? So I clicked one of those, and here are these animals that I'm just looking at and go, oh, they were, I know they were flying animals. Like there's a flying snake. Willies, huh? It's flying toads, flying squirrels. And I'm just looking at these things going, this is not evolution. This is creation. God is such an artist. Adore him for who he is. Think about what he is, what he is. He is just his being and what he's accomplished. And so, like, you know what I'm saying? Take time to really just adore him. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. You are set apart from all of creation. There is no one like you. Adore him. Jesus said, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Oh, let me back up here. There is not really a prayer of thanksgiving in here in a sense, but I wanted to add that here because I think part of adoring God, part of really thinking about who he is and what he's done, you can't help but then to turn around and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. You know, thank God. Fact, Paul, in one of his letters, he says, always give thanks. You know, be sure to thank him. Okay, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Intercede. Intercede means to pray on the behalf of others. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus says, as he says to pray, he says, the focus here is on your will, on God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just praying for perceived needs. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. So, I mean, you know, we've all got friends and family, and you know, we're always saying that, man, they need prayer. You know, they do need prayer. We all need prayer. You know. But it's not just praying those perceived needs. Lord, help them become better parents. Help them, you know. I mean, those are probably real needs, but it's also God's will. You know, so it's like, again, this is part of the reason why it's so important to be in Scripture, because we need to find out what His will is, and then we can pray it into the lives of people. You know, the biggest thing, of course, would be those who don't know Christ to come to know Him. Pray for that our lives can be a witness, or that he would bring somebody who is a Christian into their lives and be a witness and grab their attention and call them to him. There is intercessory prayer all throughout Scripture. One of the ones that just pops in the mind is when Paul says that we ought to pray for our government, the people in our government. We need to intercede on behalf, especially for those who do not know Christ, but for our brothers and sisters as well. And Paul says that we ought to carry one another's burdens. And if we're going to carry one another's burdens, I can't imagine us not praying for them as well, right? But intercede. And then supplicate. Supplicate means to pray for your own needs. Look here, he says, now this is the rest of the passage, 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide for me what I need. And what's interesting is I love when Jesus is being tempted and he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted, and Satan says, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. And knowing that and then reading this, give us this day our daily bread, it's not just a prayer for the physical needs. I think we ought to be praying for our physical needs, but it's a prayer for our spiritual needs as well. And notice, I mean, in some ways, couldn't we just stop there? But notice where he goes from here. He starts talking about forgiveness, which I think is very interesting. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard for me to forgive those who owe a debt to me. So part of this prayer is, Lord, help me. Help me to forgive. Help me to forgive. And lead us not into temptation. Help me not to sin. Deliver me from evil. Protect me from that. These are prayers for ourselves, but in a physical and a spiritual sense. But I also like the fact that this comes at the end. Because we've been talking about it and talking about Scripture continually points to this. We are not supposed to be selfish as Christians. We're supposed to be selfless. What a better way than when we pray to focus on everybody first. Now, that doesn't mean we spend 5 minutes on everybody and then 25 on ourselves, right? But let's put things into perspective here. I've said it over and over that we have everything that we need as Christians. We've been given eternal life. So whatever happens here happens. One day we're going to stand in the presence of God forever. Everything's going to be taken care of. That should affect how we think down here. And it should affect how we pray as well. He's given us, even he doesn't promise us that we're not going to have trials, but what he does promise us is that we're going to have peace. If we trust and have faith in him, we have hope to get us through. We have faith. We have love. All these things he's provided for us so that we can make it through this life. Life is not going to be perfect. It never is. I mean, we're dealing with a fallen world and sinful people. They make choices that affect us. But the cool thing is, because we know Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have a relationship with the God of the universe, he provides the spiritual, emotional things that we need to make it through. If we don't spend time talking with him and listening to him, well, I know a lot of Christians who claim they love Jesus, but they don't love life. In fact, they hate it. Just yesterday, I'll use this as an example, and I'll wrap up here. Just yesterday, let me throw this up for those who want to write it down. Yesterday, we spent some time with a group of people, and one of the women, she found out I was a pastor, so she came and sat next to me. And I'm just going to be honest, I think she was drunk. And she was talking about God and life, and she said, she kept saying, "I sure love him. I sure love him." And I didn't say it, but I still wanted to say it. If you love him, why are you struggling so much? She acknowledged that she should be going to church, but she's not. She said, "I have problems." Obviously, one of them was alcohol. If you love him, why aren't you talking to him? Why aren't you spending time in his word? Why aren't you meeting with fellow believers? We have a God. I mean, I don't even really know how to express it verbally. But the love that he has for us is so amazing, so tremendous. I mean, honestly, I don't think there's any, artistically, I don't think there's any way to really express how much he loves us. He wants to spend some time with us, and he wants us to spend time with him. And honestly, I think he's made it pretty easy. I want to encourage us this year. At least two things. Be in his word and talk to him regularly. I think just those two things, if you don't do them right now, and you do them this year, you're going to see some amazing things. I struggle with this. And I'm going to try my hardest to make this a regular part of my life. I mean, I'm in Scripture because I have to preach and stuff, but I'm not in Scripture for myself. I need to be. Some amazing things happen. I know they do. I have experienced it in my life before. Some amazing things happen. Let us do it. Amen. Let's get other people involved. We hold each other accountable. God designed us for fellowship. He designed us for relationships. Even in these type of things, we need each other. All right. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much just for being awesome. Just being awesome. You're such a loving God. I know the enemy wants so hard to try to mess up that image of you. You know, we question why things are happening in our life, and sometimes we even blame you for those things. And then we, even though we know we're supposed to say that you're a loving God and we love you, we don't really mean that or understand or realize it. And Father, you are. You've given us everything that we need. I pray for that attitude this year in my life and in the lives of everyone else here. Every day we see that. And we rest on the hope, on the confident assurance that one day we're going to be in your presence living with you forever. I pray that you would allow that to really solidify in our minds and really transform who we are and transform the way that we live and the way that we act. That we would be people who are disciplined in actions and lifestyle actions that draw us closer to you and help us to be more like you. That's the point of discipleship. To be like our Savior. We ask for the strength, the fortitude, the encouragement to do so. You know exactly what each one of us needs in order to be disciplined, and I pray that you would provide that. May this year be a year that just really changes things for us. We would be faithful. And share the good news to a world that doesn't have it. We would be faithful in being and making disciples. We would just be a faithful church doing the job that you've brought us together to do. May we see growth, not just numerically, but really growth in the lives of people. Lord, we love you. You're awesome. We thank you for everything. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.